Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself for the administration of the fullness of times, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. Psalm 72 for Solomon. O God, give the king thy judgments and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He will judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people and the hills by righteousness. He will do justice to the afflicted of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as sun and moon endure, from generation to generation. He shall come down like rain on the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, till the moon be no more. And he shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. The dwellers in the desert shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall render presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer tribute. Yes, all kings shall bow down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy who crieth, and the afflicted who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their souls from oppression and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba, and prayer shall be made for him continually. All the day shall he be blessed. There shall be abundance of corn in the earth, upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall bloom like the herb of the earth. His name shall endure for ever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall bless themselves in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name for ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
This afternoon that we might look at the millennium. Which is spoken of here in the epistles of the Ephesians about the fullness of times. In Hebrews we get the expression of the world to come of which we speak. And it's set out very beautifully in the psalm that we've read. You'll notice that in verse 10 of first Ephesians 1, speaks of heading up all things in Christ. We should have the first place, the preeminence of all things. The things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. The scriptures we've looked at, Psalm 72, is half the things on the earth. Maybe come together next time, if God will. We may have the opportunity to look at the things in the heavens. But thought we might concentrate on the things on the earth this time. Anything to add to that, Jeff?
No, thank you for that introduction, you've referred to Hebrews, isn't it in chapter 2, that the writer speaks of the world to come, of which we speak, being subjected to Christ. For he has not subjected to angels the habitable world which is to come, of which we speak. And we're given to understand that that expression, the world to come, would have been well understood by the Jews in view of all the Old Testament prophecy about what the Messiah would do when he came. But is it interesting that the writer uses that expression when he's writing to Christians from a Jewish background? I don't think the expression is used in any other epistle, is it? As far as I'm aware. I think the verses in Ephesians 1 help to underline for us that it's not just about events or situations, it is about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the preeminence that he is to have. When we think how he was maltreated, despised, rejected at his first coming, what a wonderful day it will be when all the nations bless themselves in him. I suppose really that will be the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, won't it? That he promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God doesn't forget his promises, does he?
No, and his purposes actually have a finality in Christ and in glory. Isn't it interesting that Psalm 72, I'm sorry to go on, but it concludes that the whole earth be filled with his glory.
Yes.
And we often think of the five books of the Psalms as being linked to the five books of Moses. And this is the conclusion of the second book of Psalms. And the book of Exodus, the second book of Moses, it finishes with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. That was for the people of God specifically at that time. But the fullness of God's thoughts, Geoffrey, do you not think include the whole earth?
Yes. I'm sure that's true. It was always God's intention in taking up Israel as his special possession that the nations should be blessed through them. Alas, God had to say through Ezekiel that his name had been blasphemed among the nations through them. But again, God doesn't forsake his purposes or forget his promises, does he? And I don't know, but I just wonder if we have in this psalm reference to Israel in verse 2, he will judge thy people with righteousness. But then as you have picked up verse 17, all nations shall call him blessed. So it will happen, won't it? That Israel will fulfill what God intended for them, and all nations will be blessed through them.
And this is the, if you like, the final act before eternity commences. Not that eternity has ever commenced or stopped, but I think you know what I mean. Before eternity is ushered in,
I think it's important to distinguish between the world to come and eternity. By the world to come, we mean the reign of Christ and the saints over the earth, don't we, which will endure for 1,000 years according to Revelation. And it's at the end of that time, the day of the Lord, that heavens and earth shall pass away, and the day of God, the day of eternity, will be ushered in. But we're thankful for all the brothers who've come, and we look forward to having their help.
In Psalm 72, I've noticed 30 words beginning with shall. There may be more, I don't know, but generally it talks about peace, judgment, compassion, provision, and so on. Mm. Shall is a word which is definite, isn't it?
Yes.
It will happen. It's going to happen because Christ is overall king in all things.
Isn't it wonderful that John, in a turbulent world full of uncertainty, to have such shells, to know that everything is secure in Christ. And you've spoken about peace, and that can only be based on righteousness, can't it?
Yes.
And there's a stress here on righteousness. O God, give the king thy judgments and thy righteousness unto the king's son, and he will judge thy people with righteousness. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish. At the moment, the righteous seem rather put to the worst, don't they? But in this day that we're reading about, the righteous shall flourish, and it says, and abundance of peace. If only the people in authority in the world around today would understand, we can't have peace unless righteousness prevails, Peter.
We talk delivery, aren't we, that it's the first principle of the kingdom.
Yes.
If you do away with the first principle, what have you got?
And according to the setting out of the gospel that we have in the Paul's letter to the Romans, we have to be established in righteousness before we can enjoy other blessings that contained in the gospel for us. That's the first thing that Paul confronts, isn't it, in explaining the gospel to those at Rome.
I was wondering about the part played by the saints in the millennial day. I noticed that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, we hear that the saints shall judge the world. Also, that they will judge angels. I'd like some help on that.
I think, Michael, what was said last time we were together like this, that it helps to understand the identity of the church with Christ. It's not a matter that Christ will have charge of what's going on earth and his bride, the church, will be busying herself elsewhere from the marriage of the Lamb onwards. The church will be closely identified with Christ, isn't that so?
Just following up that thought you had, Jeff, about righteousness and peace, thinking of that verse in Isaiah chapter 32, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Mm. Similar thought, isn't it, there?
That's one of the principal scriptures, I think, Peter, which emphasised that peace must flow only from the establishment of righteousness. It is so for us individually, it is so for nations, for any community, isn't it? And it will be true in the world to come.
Yes.
And the Lord Jesus will be the true Melchizedek, won't he? King of righteousness and King of peace. The two things are connected within Genesis, where we have Melchizedek presented to us, don't we? It says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Melchizedek is king of righteousness, and king of Salem means king of peace, doesn't it, Michael?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, right back in Genesis, the connection there was indicated.
The Lord says of himself, a greater than Solomon is here. And Solomon simply means peaceful, doesn't it? And it's lovely that if David wrote this psalm, he's writing it in the sense that having been a man of war, things were denied to him, but there was one coming that would finally bring out God's thoughts of blessing for his people.
Perhaps some thought when Solomon, alas, went off the rails, that these promises were forfeited. But as you say, we have a greater than Solomon.
If you've been finding over the last week or so in this country how people see the need for righteousness in government, and sadly, before long, they're going to accept the false Messiah who will promise a kind of peace. But we look on to when there will be real righteousness and real peace, because only the Saviour can give that.
Yes.
Do you not think, Michael, that must first of all involve dealing with evil, with what oppresses? We get it coming out in the Psalm 72 here, don't we? And isn't it interesting, almost the first thing that Solomon did as he began his reign was to deal with the wickedness of Adonijah, of Joab, and Shimei, I think, and will not our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to reign, deal with the dragon? He'll be locked up for 1,000 years. And the beast, the first beast and the second beast will be dealt with. So, when we speak about righteousness as the principle of this kingdom of bliss, of peace and joy, it first has to be on the basis of putting away what is evil.
We have that celebration in Revelation, don't we? Just forget which chapter. True and righteous are thy judgments. There will be general assent to the fact that God through Christ is acting rightly. Yes, you have it in Revelation 16. I heard the altar say, yea, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Nobody will be able to argue with the judgments that Christ brings out. I notice that there's a note in this version of the Bible at the end of verse 2 to judgment or rectitude. Everything will be seen to be right. And this judgment, I don't think, just applies to what is initial, does it? But he'll rule with judgment throughout the millennial period.
He's saying, and rule in equity.
Yes. I don't know what's happened to equity today. When I was at college, I was taught that if you hadn't got a legal cause in contract, you could sue in equity. In other words, on the basis of what is just and fair. But I don't hear of that nowadays. But isn't it mentioned in description of the world to come in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Well, you referred to the two beasts, and we read as to the second beast in 2 Thessalonians 2, don't we? The Antichrist, the false prophet, whom the Lord shall consume with the breath of his mouth. That will happen, but it'll clear the way for this wonderful reign of peace.
Just reminded of what John was saying about shall. Paul writes in Corinthians, doesn't he? He must reign. There's an imperative about it. As Geoffrey prayed, the despised and rejected Son of God has to be recognized. And isn't it lovely for us who know him to know that there will be this coming day of vindication. It's going to happen.
Amen.
But there will be evidence everywhere of the greatness of our Saviour when he's in charge of everything. Looking again at Isaiah, it says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be gladdened. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. All these things that are going wrong environmentally and whatever, and global warming and all, the Lord's going to sort it out.
Yes. I think you have a hint of that, Michael, don't you, in verse 16. There shall be abundance of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. They of the city shall bloom like the herd of the earth. And we have other references. I think the Lord Jesus will renew the earth. It won't be the new earth of eternity, will it? But it, as you've read it, it will be renovated.
To what extent do we enjoy the world to come now?
I'd like you to answer your own question, Alan.
If I knew the answer, I wouldn't have asked it. Well, I was looking at Ephesians we read, and he says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. We have been.
Yes. And further down we read that the Holy Spirit who has been given to us is the earnest, the anticipation of our inheritance, don't we? And those, they are heavenly blessings. But I don't expect to see you, Alan, in the world to come, sitting under your vine and your fig tree and enjoying earthly blessing.
Well, I hope I shall enjoy heavenly ones.
I think that's the point. We shall be with Christ, which is far better in a continuing sense. But do you not think that we have the principles of the world to come operative now? Yes. Even in the face of what's going on in the world around us. Paul says, doesn't he, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, we were speaking earlier, Andrew, about the impossibility of having peace without righteousness. And there we have it as regards the moral power of the kingdom at the present time, haven't we? Is it Romans chapter 13 or 14? The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So in principle we know something of what's going to operate in the world to come in our hearts already, don't we?
Yes, I was thinking in Hebrews 6, the other reference to the world to come, or the 6, 4, 5, talks about those who have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, or the world to come. I came across a comment by my bookman Nee on that verse, and I thought it was rather interesting. If would you give me permission to just read it, and take a copy of it, and I thought it was very interesting. It says, the kingdom of God is at once present and to come. And he gives two references in Matthew about that. As to time, it lies ahead of us. As to experience, it is ours today. God intends us to enjoy foretastes here and now of the power of the future age. All that will be true then universally should be the church's experience in some real measure now. For all is hers. What is the use of merely knowing all about conditions in the kingdom, the rest, the life eternal, the everlasting covenant, the overthrow of Satan, the authority of God and of his Christ? These are not future prospects alone, but powers to be tasted here and now. To taste means to eat a little. It is the preliminary to a feast. We cannot yet feast on all the good things of the kingdom, but we should be savoring them. Where spiritual resources are in demand, let us not live by the present alone. The powers of the age to come are ours. I thought that was very interesting, that comment.
Thank you very much. Yes. It's not the outward manifestation of the kingdom that we can witness now, is it? But it's the moral principles by which the kingdom operates that should be active in our hearts. But Tim, we're glad to see you, and do please give us your help as you're able.
I don't know if it's any help. I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 1:8. The ESV says, all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is in the Lord Jesus. So to the extent we have the Lord, or the Lord has us, we have all the promises.
Yes.
Including, I take it, Jeffrey, the vine and the fig tree, perhaps metaphorically.
The which?
The vine and the fig tree, to sit under in peace.
Yes, metaphorically.
But it would be a metaphor, wouldn't it?
Yeah. It's a wonderful thought. He's the true Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true Joseph. He's the true David. He's the true Solomon. So much is to be fulfilled when he comes.
Well, all the promises.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I do have a question, Psalm 72. The first verse, are we intended, I don't think they would when it was written to Solomon, but are we intended to see the cross in verse 1?
You better explain what you're thinking, Tim.
Judgment, righteousness, seen for the first time even at the cross by those with eyes to see, and perhaps only at Pentecost, but looking back, I'm very happy to be thought otherwise.
My impression is that what the writer of the psalm is thinking of in the first verse is that immediately Solomon should be able to dispense judgment that's according to God and maintain righteousness. But why should we not recall the cross when the judgment that our sins deserved fell on Christ, when righteousness was established so that God could come out in forgiveness and blessing to us? I'm sure the world to come will be seen to be based on the cross. We have Revelation 5, don't we? The challenge as to who was worthy to take up that book and open its seals. And this psalm looks on to the time when Christ will have taken up that book and opened the seals and dealt with the world in judgment and introduced a reign of blessing, and he appeared there in Revelation 5 as the lamb that had been slain.
It's lovely, references made to Hebrews 1, and it speaks there about that in the beginning, Lord, you've founded the earth, and the works of thy hands are the heavens. They shall perish, but thou continuest still. They shall grow old as a garment, and etc. It's lovely to think what was in the mind of God in creating the heavens and the earth. And of course we know what came in and spoiled it, and it required redemption to bring back the world that can be enjoyed by the saints and those who love Christ.
Yes, I'm sure. I don't know what you think about that, Tony, but is it not because he is the one that suffered and bore God's judgment that the Lord Jesus will be entitled to cleanse and renew the earth?
Indeed, it was when he quoted Daniel 7, the high priest, that he was accused of blasphemy.
As to the Son of Man coming in glory.
Indeed, yes. And here we have the effect of his coming and the effect upon the earth. It will be an entirely different earth from the one we're living in now.
Because the Lord Jesus will renew it.
Well, yes.
It'll be the same earth as we were saying earlier. At the end of the millennium, the heavens and the existing heavens and earth will pass away with a rushing noise, yeah, won't they? And there'll be new heavens and new earth. But I take it during the millennium, the existing heavens and earth will be cleansed and renewed.
Indeed, yes. It's difficult to think about it, but to live in a world where there's no crime, sin is dealt with somewhere, and you can think of the prosperity that will ensue from that.
Yes.
There'll be no need for military forces, for police. The Lord will be in control of all these things, doesn't it?
Yes. I love to think of the verse in Zechariah, for example, where boys and girls will play in the streets of Jerusalem. There's so much abuse of children today, the maltreatment of them, and dreadful influences and teachings brought to bear on them. But think of children in the world to come. And as to the renewal of the earth, I love the verse towards the end of Joel. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the watercourses of Judah shall flow with waters. A fountain shall come forth from the house of Jehovah, etc. There'll be refreshment. This earth morally and spiritually is parched, isn't it? But we have it in verse 6, he shall come down like rain on the mown grass, and we sang of it in hymn 36, the showers that water the earth.
And there's some severity against all the evildoers. We read about his ruling with the rod of iron, and it says too here that he will break in pieces the oppressor.
Yes, you were commenting earlier, Michael, on the saints being associated with Christ in judgment, and isn't it to the overcomer at Thyatira that he mentions the saints sharing with him in his judgment of the nations, he says, I will give him, the overcomer, authority over the nations. He shall shepherd them with an iron rod as vessels of pottery, are they broken in pieces, as I also have received from my Father. I think that's another scripture that is relevant to your question, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The saints are associated with Christ in the exercise of judgment.
And it's judgment that cares for the needy and afflicted, isn't it?
Yes, isn't that wonderful?
Verse 4. And then again, it's increasing in verses 12 to 15.
Is that suggesting that there will be needy and poor people during the millennium, or is this a reference to the beginning of the millennium?
No, when the Lord came first time, he was very gracious to those who were poor and needy, wasn't he?
Yes, the psalm rather indicates that he will dispense mercy,
yes,
and kindness, but I struggle with the thought that there will be poor and needy people during the millennium. But if I'm wrong, please rectify that.
Yes, well, it says it will satisfy the poor with bread, doesn't it? Mm. And so that these people with these good indeed be satisfied.
Yes, and we've spoken about prosperity, yeah, and the abundance, and,
yes.
And if Christ is ruling, yeah, you know, if you take the incidents with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 7,000, there was plenty left over.
Of course, yes, we're still enjoying that, aren't we?
Mm-hmm. So there was plenty of indication, Terry, of the Lord's first coming, that he was the one who could and would bring these conditions about.
Absolutely. Just thinking earlier today, I think this first sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, mm-hmm, what was that? That was the turning the water into wine. And they were filled to the brim, and it was just a demonstration of his power to satisfy and enrich, which will be the millennium.
Yes.
And it wasn't just that the Lord turned a little bit of water into wine, but it was vast quantity of it, six water pots, and then the gallons of new wine.
Abundance.
Yes.
Yes, and we've looked at the prosperity, but there's also the joy, isn't there?
Yes.
When you come down to the end of the psalm, all nations shall call him blessed.
Yeah.
At the end of the millennium, of course, the human heart always tending to rebellion. There will be a rebellion against the Lord. Perhaps during the millennium there will be some who will try to take advantage of other people and oppress and cause people to be needy, but the Lord will come in quickly and deal with it.
We have that envisaged, don't we, at the end of Isaiah, Michael? Perhaps you were thinking of that. That what does it say that?
It was 65:20.
Thank you. There shall be no more thenceforth an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not completed his days. For the youth shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So sin will still exist. It will be under control, won't it? And it will be dealt with. But that's one aspect of the difference between our blessings and the earthly blessings, because when we are with Christ, we shall be with him and like him. And in him sin is not. And sin will not be in us. It will have gone. We will have left it behind. The flesh that bothers us so much now, it will have gone. But that's not the state of those on the earth in the millennium, is it?
It does look as though there's a change in the animal kingdom, though, in the millennium.
Yes.
Because at the end of that chapter, it says that the wolf and the lamb shall feed together.
Mm. Yes. There's another indication, perhaps, that all isn't perfect bliss immediately at the onset of the millennium in verse 9, the dwellers in the desert shall bow before him, his enemies shall lick the dust, and so on. Isn't it clear from this, and I think Psalm 18 gives us a similar picture, that there will be elements that the Lord Jesus will need to subdue. Here's Psalm 18, verse 44, the hearing of the ear they obey me, strangers come cringing unto me. Strangers have faded away, and they come trembling forth from their close fortified places. So at least at the beginning of the millennium, I don't know if it will continue to some degree, there will be elements that are present but require the subduing power of the Lord. But I'm sure we would like to get benefit of your thoughts, Andrew.
All must come under his control, mustn't it?
Yes.
And the Lord is in control of the situation. We may not think it all the time, but he was in control all the time. Even on the cross,
yes.
He laid down his life.
Yeah.
It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Then he was able to take his life again. It's the most wonderful thing. And we've got witnesses in the scripture who saw him and were with him when he went up to heaven.
So the first time the Lord came here on earth, he came with the purpose of dying on that cross. Mm-hmm. Whereas here in Psalm 72, verse 15, it says, and he shall live.
I was hoping that someone would emphasize that verse, Michael. He reveals himself to John in the beginning of Revelation, doesn't he? As the one who became dead, and behold, I am alive to the ages of ages. Mm. He lives in the power now of indissoluble life. Mm. Is this all right, Clement?
Well, I'm just trying to follow it. So you'll be looking at the millennium and what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we should have a sense of that amongst us as we meet together. And one of the things not mentioned here, but one of them is love. The Lord came like he did, and as Andrew referred to it, and the whole basis was one of love, isn't it? Because he loves us. And that, well, I think, will be seen in the millennium, although it doesn't actually speak of it in this scripture here. But it will be there, and we should have that as something to look for as we come together to love one another.
And Christ will be seen as the Son of the Father's love.
Yes.
It's interesting, yeah. Geoffrey, because I think when Nathan tells David the word of God, I think it's maybe 2 Samuel 5, isn't it? But he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Mm-hmm. And that is actually repeated again in Hebrews, isn't it?
That's interesting, yes.
I will establish the throne of his kingdom it is he who shall build a house on my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son.
Well, that opens up quite a field of thought. It'd be good to explore it, but the time is almost gone. But I was thinking just a little while ago of John 3:35 or 36. Is it that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand? And it will be demonstrated in the millennium that that is so, won't it? In fact, it enters into the Lord's Prayer, that lovely prayer of John 17. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Well, there's not a very powerful testimony to that at the moment, is it? Is there? The churches are all at sixes and sevens. But the world will see in the coming day that Christ, that the Father has loved us as he has loved Christ.
And what a relationship that is, Father, Son.
Yeah.
What will it mean to God the Father to see righteousness and peace and joy amongst his creatures?
Amen.
And it's all... Sorry.
Go on, please.
Well, I was just going to say, he comes back to Ephesians. He's going to head up all things in the Christ.
Yes. We have it here. The kings of Tarshish and the Isles shall go into the presence of the kings of Sheba, and Sheba shall offer tribute. They're the furthest points in the known world at which they listen. Tarshish was in Spain, and the Isles, the Fertile Isles in the Mediterranean, and Sheba and Sheba were down the far end of the Red Sea.
Yes.
Do we get a distinction in verse 15 where it says, and prayer shall be made for him continually? I take it that for him would refer to Solomon, whereas in the millennium it'll be more a question of prayer will be made to him of the Saviour.
I wondered, Michael, if that's a broad view of prayer, not just making requests, but I think the Lord Jesus will be eulogized, magnified, uplifted, won't he?
At the missionary report at Woodside Green the other day, a young believer said to me, I wonder what we'll be doing all through eternity. And of course, starting with the millennium, we'll be praising the Lord, won't we?
Do we get something of that in the last three verses of the psalm? Listen for God and his name, all earth filled with his glory. Then the world filled, his praises were ended, and no more to be rendered.
Are you thinking this is the climax
Yes.
of the prayers of David?
Includes the book, that particular book of Psalms, but it has come to a climax, hasn't it? This is what God was working towards.
And all the blessing that Christ will introduce will trigger this doxology, won't it? Verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever. We can anticipate that when we assemble tomorrow morning, please God, to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread.
And we look forward to that day because we show forth his death till he comes.
Amen.